Good morning. This is the third of our series on the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. The first was on fruit-filled thanks and thought-filled prayers, and that was based on part of Colossians 1. The second, the supremacy of Christ. And the third one now is on the changed life. Now, this is going to be a bit harder work. Last time we've had PowerPoints, but this time there are no PowerPoints. So you're going to need your Bible, or perhaps you may prefer to make notes as we go. Let's just pray before we start. Lord Jesus, I ask that the words I speak today will open all our minds and hearts to you, and that our lives individually and as a church community will more and more reflect what your amazing grace has done for us. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'm not surprised that many clothes shops are going out of business or having a very tough time in the high streets of our country. Lockdown has not been good for the economy. And after all, if we're locked down, why really do we need new clothes? We're not inviting friends to dinner. We're not going to the theatre. We're not going to plays. We're not going to concerts. We're not visiting friends. So why new clothes? But, in fact, one of the fascinating things about lockdown has been that many people, it seems, change their clothes to go to work, even if work is only in the next room or upstairs in the bedroom, somewhere in the house or in the flat. But as lockdown has eased, then of course we've had friends in the garden. And then the question arises, what shall we wear? What shall we wear? Well, the reason I've started with those images of ideas about clothes is because Colossians 3 and the challenge of living a changed life, which Paul talks about here, are based around the idea of new clothes. And that is an idea which associates itself not with lockdown, but with baptism. As Christians, when we're baptized, we metaphorically speaking put off the old clothes of the old life and take on the new clothes of the new life. But in fact, historically, many people, before being totally immersed to be baptized, would put aside their old clothes and take on a new set of clothes, perhaps white, to illustrate the new life into which they're stepping out of the baptismal font. And that, of course, happened last year in our church with the total immersion of a number of young people who, in fact, some of them did wear new clothes for the occasion. And so, in this chapter of Colossians, we find Paul talking about the new life in terms of baptism. So, in verse 1, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." In other words, since you've come out of the water of baptism and into the new life. And in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." In other words, that's the water you've come through. Before that was your old life, and now you've got to put that aside and put it to death and come into the new life. And verse 12, very clearly, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves." So a new clothing and its new qualities of the Christian life, which he talks about. Now, I want you to notice three things about this before we go any further. Verse 1 says, "Since you have been raised with Christ." So the teaching here is not for non-Christians. This is teaching which is for those who've been baptized into Christ, who've died to the old life and risen again with Christ to the new life. But equally, it is absolutely fundamental that Christians should follow the advice and wisdom that's here put down by Paul. And it's not only vital for Christians individually, it's vital for Christian communities. Why? Because it's evidence of the new order which Jesus has initiated. So the morals of the church and Christian communities are evidence of the impact of Jesus' death, his new kingdom, on society. And so if we don't follow the guidelines which Paul outlines, we're not only disfiguring the image of the church in the world and to the world, but we're actually negating what Jesus' death has done for us and for humanity. And one more thing, you'll notice that behind what Paul says here, or writes, is the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Why do I say that? Well, look, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, set your hearts on things above. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, set your minds on things above. So we've got the hearts and minds there. And then in 5, put to death, therefore. In other words, get rid. You have to do something. If you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, you have to do something in putting aside the old life and in taking on, clothing yourself, verse 12, with the qualities of the new life. So behind this is the first commandment. Okay, so what should we put to death? That's the first question. Well, first of all, let's look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and sexual greed, which is idolatry. So the first list that Paul offers us, there are two lists of things we have to put aside. The first is to do with sex. Sex is an incredibly powerful force in the human race. And we see it in our own country. The sex industry flourishes. Pornography flourishes. It is massively circulating on the internet. And on a very much more local scale, many people are sexting, in fact, messages and images on the internet to their friends. So make no mistake about it. Sexual impurity is a big concern, rightly, of Paul, and it should be in our generation too. And in the community, it can be disastrous. Only recently, I heard of a Christian man in a church with a wife and family who had gone off with a Christian woman in the same church. Can you imagine the damage that would do to his wife and his children? So that's the first list. The second list are verbal sins. And they're in verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. And then he gives the reason why not: because you've put off your old self and you've put on the new self. But verbal sins are really very strong, damaging powers in the human life, and in the Christian church they can be too. How often does one find that one's words have hurt somebody? Or perhaps somebody's words have hurt myself. And in both cases, the person who's hurt finds it so difficult to forgive. So difficult to forgive. And it's not surprising that, as you'll see in verse 13 and 14, you find Paul saying, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. He emphasizes it twice, the problem of forgiveness and the need to forgive. And in the Philippian church, we know that there was already that sort of problem around. Here's Philippians 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, writes Paul, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So it's not a new phenomenon, the need to forgive. It's been there right from the beginning. There's a very useful quote from Tom Wright, whose commentaries I really value. And he writes, I was talking yesterday to a sensible lady, mother and grandmother, I love that sensible lady, who told me that her golden rule was to never let more than 2 days' earning pile up. After that, it would be too daunting to contemplate. In the same way, he goes on, something that needs to be ironed out within the Christian community should be tackled as quickly as possible before resentment solidifies and cannot be softened and melted. Wisdom we in our church and all church members should heed. Okay, but then he moves on after that list, and I've only just picked out the business of forgiveness, but he moves on in verse 9, do not lie to each other. Do not lie. One of the problems in today's world in the 21st century is we're surrounded by politicians who tell us lies. And if you don't believe that, look up on Google the lies of the Prime Minister. It's frightening. The EU referendum was set in lies. It was extremely difficult for the ordinary person to disentangle what was true and what was false. And at a local level, I have phone calls which come in, I'm sure you've had them, where somebody tells me that I'm due some compensation for an accident. It's all lies. I didn't have the accident, I'm not due anything, but they want to make money out of me. Lies, lies, lies. But as Paul says in verses 9 to 10, it's part of the old nature. You have to take off your old self with its practices and put on the new self. And lies are part of the old self. So that is a very important aspect of what we say. Okay, well, I can't go in detail to all the other bits and bobs of these lists, but I hope that gives you a reason you yourselves can look at these lists and meditate on them. But then he goes on to focus on what we should clothe ourselves with. We should clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then he goes on about forgiveness and love. I wonder if you've ever meditated on these verses. I mean, just on one word, compassion. How compassionate am I, actually? How compassionate about those who suffer? How compassionate about those who are lost in this world, don't know where they're going or what their life's about? How compassionate about the persecuted? How compassionate about the lonely? So many people in the world need my compassion. I would just pick up another couple of items here. Thankfulness. That comes slightly later on. And be thankful in verse 15. Be thankful. My first sermon on Colossians was on fruit-filled thankfulness. But I'd like to broaden it here because actually thankfulness is a wonderful Christian virtue if we will only allow it to flourish. In the street, we meet people and perhaps we pass the time of day by saying, oh, it's raining again or whatever it is. But how about being thankful for what the weather brings, whatever it's like? We're blessed with a country where it both rains and shines the sun. That's amazing. Many people aren't in that happy position. There's lots to be thankful for. Or we stand in a queue in a shop, albeit at 2 meters distance, and we pass the time with our neighbour. How can we as Christians bring gratitude for our lives and everything good about them? We're so privileged in our world. How can we bring gratitude and thankfulness into the lives of other people around us? What a lovely idea it would be that Christians were known for their thankfulness. And then if you move on to verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. The word of Christ. These are all qualities which we need to absorb and clothe ourselves with, the word of Christ. Now, the word of Christ comes to us in many different ways. It may come to us in circumstances which impose themselves on us or free us. And whatever we find in circumstances, the word of Christ can talk to us. Equally, Christian friends often have wonderful things to say to us, to encourage us, to build us up, maybe to admonish us. They may have the word of Christ for us. But above all, the Bible is the word of Christ for us, this book. I actually regret the fact that under Eddie Shiras, there was a very strong push, if you like the word push, to encourage the congregation to read New Daylight Bible reading notes. But it doesn't have to be New Daylight Bible reading notes. It could be other Bible reading notes. But we need to soak ourselves in the Bible daily. We need to read it. We need to understand it. We need to study it. Why? Because if, as we learnt last week, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the creator of the old order, the initiator of the new order, then we need to focus on his character and words. More than that, we need to see what his spirit, the Holy Spirit, was doing in the early church, how he works, so that we can see him at work in our lives, the lives of others around us, and in the world in which we live. We need to study the Bible. And then verse 17, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Marvellous words. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's only possible if we study the Bible. And it's an ongoing life's training. We never reach the end. Paul writes to the Philippians, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. So there we have the changed life, the things we've got to put aside, the sexual sins, the verbal sins, and the qualities we have to clothe ourselves with in our Christian lives as people and in our Christian life, community life, as a church, as a Christian community. Now we're going to have the second reading from Colossians 3, and then we shall talk about the changed household.
Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a Father in heaven.
We move on from the changed life of the Christian individual and the Christian community to the changed life of the Christian household, which is the next section we just heard read in Colossians 3. And of course, a problem immediately raises its head. Wives and husband-wives submitting to their husbands. Well, before we go into that problem, let's look first at what a Roman household consisted of, so we understand the background to Paul's comments. The Roman household was presided over by the father of the family. It would involve two or three generations. It included unmarried members of the extended family. It included clients who depended on the head of the family for patronage and help. It included servants, and it included slaves. The male head of the Roman family had remarkable power. In early Roman times, he actually had the power of life and death over his family and its members. But even when that was put aside, the male head had complete control of the limited personal and private rights and duties of all members of the family. So he was a very powerful man. Now, how does Paul see the Roman household? Well, first of all, in Roman culture, those who taught morality often composed codes of behaviour that governed relations within the household framework. And these usually dealt with three primary relationships: husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. Now, Paul follows that pattern. Verses 18 to 19, wives and husbands; 20 to 21, children and fathers; 22 to the end of, well, chapter 4, verse 1, slaves and masters. But what he writes is significantly different from other pagan authors. For example, he holds to the idea of male responsibility, and we'll come back to that, over the household. But he addresses both partners in the relationship as people in their own right. And this would not normally have been done. Wives, children and slaves, he were not usually addressed directly, but Paul does so. They weren't considered important enough. But here they are addressed, and so Paul is breaking out of the cultural norms of his day. Paul's directives are very brief. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, the important thing to notice here with all these is that they are based on, or behind them, is the fact that the epistle has already laid it down that compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience, love, forgiveness, and peace are the basic features of the Christian life. So all that is already taken as read, and they apply to both parties in each relationship. Another thing we have to notice is that Paul makes it clear that all our attitudes should be in the Lord. If you go through this yourself, count up the number of times you come across the phrase in the Lord or in Christ. These are not arbitrary rules and regulations. Our actions and our attitudes need to be submitted to Jesus. Another factor is here that we should see them, particularly the bit about wives and husbands, in the light of Ephesians 5:21 following, which calls for mutual submission and explains the motivation. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Notice the word submit, and submission is not servility. Servility is an excessive willingness to please or serve or placate other people. But that isn't what this is about. Submission recognizes that the world was created to work in an ordered way, not in a chaotic way. And it recognizes that the buck has to stop somewhere. In the case of the Christian household, according to Paul, the responsibility stops with the male head of the house, and the ultimate responsibility is his. And that responsibility includes loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And if that's not a challenge to husbands, I don't know what is. However, there are major questions which we then have to face. Paul wrote about the norm of a Roman family. But in today's world, what does it have to say about broken families, about single families, about single parent families, and so on? Is this God's ideal plan for every household, for all time? And if so, does that include the church? Or was it simply a cultural situation which pertained in the first century AD and has now been superseded? Should we have women priests and bishops, or should they only be male? Now, given the huge volume of hot air and paper that's already been expended on this topic over the last decades, I'm not going to follow up those questions this morning, particularly those that relate to church leadership. Every Christian has to come to his or her own decision on the topic. And we as a church also need to, as we look forward to the appointment of a new vicar at the end of our interregnum, whenever that may be. It's a topic that could perhaps be well discussed in house groups, in home groups. It's certainly one that needs to be tackled and talked through openly between members of the congregation. And I know that the church wardens will be happy to hear your views and discuss it with any of you. Okay, well, if we move on, in the verses following, we find pairs addressed as, again, having reciprocal, loving relationships between each other, children and parents, masters and slaves. Here again there's headship, but here again both parties are assumed to be following the code of behaviour already outlined in Colossians and to be dealing with one another on a Christian basis in the Lord. Children are told to obey their parents. Do you see that? For this pleases the Lord. And then the following verse, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Or some translations have it, do not exasperate your children or provoke them to anger. How easy it is as a father to exasperate one's child. And I've had to apologise to one of my children in particular for failing them as a father. And then slaves and masters. Well, I'm not going to say any more about that now, because in 2 weeks' time I shall be talking about Paul's letter to Philemon, who's a runaway slave, and we shall learn all about slavery then. But just to say one thing, the Abolition of Slavery Act was passed by the British Parliament in 1833. So we have been for nearly two centuries, the Christian Church in this country, and this country as a whole, has condemned slavery. If slavery is a cultural issue, which it therefore must be, and it's no longer acceptable, is the male role as head of the household also a cultural issue? So, how should we bring these guidelines for Christian living to a conclusion? First, I think we should be reminded, as I've already pointed out, that throughout this chapter there are frequent references to the Lord. The idea that we are all living in obedience to Jesus and in a manner that pleases him should transform all our relationships. It is the Lord we are serving, and since we've been raised with him, the baptismal image again, our lives should reflect that. But to close, I'd like to use verses 15 to 17, shortened, as a prayer. So let's pray. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Whatever we do, may we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And may we at all times be thankful. Amen.